You know, I have to say this real quick. I've been thinking a lot about John Sestak. Everybody who knew John Sestak loved him. But the reason I've been thinking about him is he had a message on his voicemail when you called him. That is the most John Sestak thing ever. And it reminds me of the situation we're in right now. If many of you may remember this out there listening. If you called John and you got his voicemail, his message was, "You wanted neurons, but you got electrons. Please leave a message." You wanted neurons, but you got electrons. Who else could say that but John, right? And his whole point was you wanted to talk to a living, breathing person. You wanted to get words coming from a brain out of a mouth. Instead, you got an electronic message. Sorry about that. That's where we are today. We want each other. We want skin and bones. We want neurons. But here we are with cameras and computers and Facebook feeds. This is not how it's designed to be. Even the Apostle Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians when he talked about when he leaves this world, he says, "I don't want to be without a body." And he talks about God will give us a new body. A bodiless existence is not how it was meant to be. So I'm praying that we will be back to normal, whatever that is. But we still want to be wise in how that will be applied. So lots of things that we could be talking about here. I talked about not wanting to go back to normal. I've fought not to go back to 1 John and just pick up where we left off, because that would feel so comforting, I think. But we're not going to do that. As a matter of fact, we're going to do maybe the opposite of what you expect. We're going to talk about judgment for a few weeks, because this is a question that is going around. And the question is COVID-19 God's judgment? Is coronavirus God's judgment? And the quick answer, if I may offer a spoiler, is I don't know. But if you ask the question a little differently, you start getting into other questions that are very, very important. If you say, instead of saying, "Is COVID-19 God's judgment?" you could ask the question, "Are we being judged?" And then you have to ask the question, "Well, who do you mean by we?" Right? We the church, we America. Well, this isn't just happening here, it's the planet. Oh, so is it the church everywhere? Or is it countries everywhere? Is it the church being judged and nations are being brought into it? Is it nations being judged and the church is brought into it? How does judgment work? Maybe it's all of the above, right? Which leads to even more questions. Is God still in the judgment business? Is there a difference between discipline on his children and judgment on unbelievers? Or is it all the same? Why would God do such a thing as judge? And everybody has their favorite answer, because it's always those people and that sin that he's judging, right? So when the hurricane hits another city, it's because they're worse than our city, right? That's the way it works. Can we still claim the same promises and pray the same prayers that people in the Old Testament claimed and prayed when they faced judgment? If the call is to return, how does a country return if they were never there in the first place? How can you return if you never turned, right? Does this go against the need? This was one of the great things I saw this way. Someone posted a really, really thoughtful and insightful article on, "Is this God's judgment?" And someone responded in the responses and said, "You know, I just think during this time we need to be thinking positive thoughts, and this just isn't very positive." I'm like, wow, okay, well, here we go. But maybe the biggest question is, how would we even know? I am not the prophet, nor the son of the prophet, or even the grandson of a prophet. I don't have definitive answers that God has channeled through me to the people. I simply do not know, and I'm not sure how we would know, because the people on TV who are claiming to be prophets, And I'm talking to Kennedy in Kenya yesterday, and he asked me, "Is God judging Kenya?" And so we think, man, this is bad. You could be in Kenya. He asked the question. He says, "The year started with floods. All of Kenya was flooded, and many people died, and crops were washed away. When the floods left, there was a plague of locusts. Locusts swept over Kenya. The locusts left, and this virus came, And now it's very hard to get food. Less food is coming into the country. We can't travel as much. There are riots breaking out in Nairobi. And so food is harder to come by. And then in the middle of all this, it's flooding again. 50 people have died in Kenya from recent floods. So now it's flooding. And he has no electricity, and he has a midterm to take, so he can't take his test. So he probably has a pretty good right to be asking, flooding, locust, disease, is God judging my country, right? And so we're feeling pretty good about Texas right now, right? So I don't know of his judgment, but I do know there are striking similarities. Can we leave it there? There are striking similarities to the consequences of judgment, if you will, as found in the prophets. If you were to start in Isaiah and read through the prophets, and we're not going to do the major big prophets, we're going to do the minor prophets, but it's things like we'll see today in Hosea where the streets are empty and there is no sound of celebration and there aren't even mourners in the streets and food is hard to come by and the economy is broken and in some cases there are real life locusts coming in, as we will see next week. What do we learn from God's judgment on Israel and Judah 2,800, 2,500 years ago? Can we just say, oh, that promise is to us, as if somehow America is new Israel? No, we can't. God did not make a covenant with us. God has made a covenant with the church through the blood of Jesus, a new and better covenant. But what will this mean for the church? And what about the response God desired of his people and how he responded, even in the middle with grace? What can we learn from them? And what will it mean? This is really what I've been thinking, is what will it mean for our coming together again in this room? I've been thinking about the joy of that moment a lot and how good that will be. But what if we arrive together having come from a season of repentance, having come out of a season of seeking God with a new fervence, a time of returning? What if we came together with that? Can you imagine the even greater joy? And then we see that begin to spread even now, if that were to happen, just the greater impact and joy of that. So each minor prophet that we're going to look at comes at judgment from a different angle. They use different images, different metaphors, different understandings of God's judgments, getting the point across to the people. Each describes a different aspect of the judgment. For some, it'll be Assyria's coming. For others, it'll be Babylon's coming. For others, it'll be locusts are coming. Different ways is coming. And each one gives us a different view of God showing grace and promise and hope to his people, and God pursuing his people, as Joey talked about and as the worship team sang about. So there's judgment, but there's grace and hope even within the context of judgment. So we're going to start with Hosea, the prophet Hosea. He's right after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. He's in there. If it's electronic, it's easy, but it's a little harder flipping through. He's 14 chapters, so he's a little easier to find than some of the other minor prophets. But Hosea, it says right off the bat that the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's the southern part of the kingdom. And Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So you're looking at four kings in Judah, 35, 38 years or so that Hosea was a prophet. So for an entire generation, there was a generation that knew Hosea, the prophet. But they also knew Hosea because the Lord called him to live out his prophecy in a way that was a personally painful illustration of God's heart for his people. And we're just going to look at the first three chapters of Hosea. If you get the first three chapters, there's a pattern that Hosea goes through and repeats over and over. So if you get the first three, you kind of see what the book is about. But just flying through the first three chapters, you see in verse 2 and 3 and 4 the living, painful illustration that God had Hosea be to his people. He comes, he says, when the word of the Lord first came to Hosea, so this is right at the beginning of Hosea's ministry. I'm guessing he's still a very young man. It says, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, go and marry a woman of promiscuity. Now, I don't know what your Bible translation says. I think mine is probably the most tame of all those. And since we have children out there listening today, we won't get into all the different words. If you know what promiscuity is, you know what this means. Good luck, parents. Go and marry a woman of promiscuity and have children of promiscuity. For the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. So Hosea, I want you to go marry a woman who doesn't know how to stick with one man. I want you to go marry a woman who doesn't know what it means to be faithful. I want you to marry a woman who's getting her kicks from multiple different men, a woman who can't settle down and be faithful, because, Hosea, that is what my people are like. My people are promiscuous people. They don't know what it means to be faithful. They're just going from idol to idol to idol to idol, and they are an adulterous people, and they have abandoned me. So, Hosea, you are going to be a living example, a living, painful illustration of how I feel about this situation. So I don't know what this looked like. I don't know how this worked. I've never really given it much thought till this week. But it says in verse 3, so he went and married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Put Gomer in there with Jezebel, with Bible names. We don't name our daughters. There's another one for you. He went and married Gomer. It's almost as if he knew Gomer. Like God said, hey, Hosea, marry a promiscuous woman. He's going, yeah, I know one. We went to school together. I asked her out in high school, but she didn't want to go study. She's a promiscuous woman, right? She wanted to play the field. I don't know how this happened, but he married a promiscuous woman. He married a girl named Gomer. I'll give you just a second to get Gomer Pyle out of your system. I know what's happening right now. So, golly. Yeah, okay, there you go. It's done. And she conceived and bore him a son. So we're going to see that Gomer and Hosea had three kids. Each one of them had a name, and the name had something to do with God's judging of his promiscuous nation. And the Lord said to him, they had a son, name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So I'm named Jezreel because the day is coming in the valley of Jezreel, your bow will be broken. As a matter of fact, later on it says that it will be as if Israel is using bows that have no string. That's a pretty useless way to go to battle. That's what the Lord's going to do. Then they had a second kid. It was a daughter, and her name was going to be Lo-Ruhamah, which, if you look in your footnotes, means no compassion. Name her that, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I will certainly take them away. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, or war, or by horses and cavalry. So in other words, Judah is going to get out of this. This will just be the northern kingdom. But I want you to name your daughter No Compassion, because I'm going to show no compassion. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Look in your footnotes, it means not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And he goes in and gives a promise for what will happen later. So I want you to picture this now, okay? From the very first of Hosea's ministry as a prophet to Israel, it was known, oh, there's Hosea the prophet with the promiscuous wife. And he has a son named Jezreel because Hosea says that's where we're going to be defeated. And he has another daughter named No Compassion because he says God's not going to have compassion on us. He has a son named Not My People because he says he's going to disown us or divorce us, if you will. And so Hosea was a living, breathing reminder, living out the prophecy and the pain of God as he loved an adulterous people. And still yet, there is promise. One day, you'll be a numerous people again. One day the people who are not my people will be called sons of the living God. Judah, Israel will be back together again, and there will be a one ruler, right? And the days will be great. And you will call your brothers my people and your sister compassion. So you'll take the no off and just it'll be my people and compassion. So do you see all of this bound in here together? There's your idolaters, your adulterers. There's going to be judgment. But I want you to have hope for the future, for I will not abandon you forever. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, verse 2, rebuke your mother, rebuke her. rebuke your mom. And so Hosea's mom is Israel, is what he's saying. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the promiscuous look from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and expose her as she was on the day of her birth, and I will make her like a desert and like a parched land, and I will let her die of thirst. And I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of promiscuity. Yes, their mother is promiscuous. She conceived them and acted shamefully, for she thought, I will follow my lovers, the men who gave me food and water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. So he's saying, you went and worshiped idols, gave yourself to these idols because you thought the idols would be your provider. You thought that if you cried out to this idol for this and this idol for this and this idol for this, that this idol would give you this and this, this, and that. You thought that these idols that you could manage and touch and make and give yourself to were the ones who would then in return give back to you. And he says in verse 6, therefore this is what I will do. I will block her way with thorns. I will enclose her with a wall so that she cannot find her path. I'm going to make it so that she has no idea where to go, what to do. She's going to be left in confusion. It says she will pursue her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. She will think, oh, then I will go back to my former husband, for then it was better for than me now. She does not recognize that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the fresh oil. I lavished silver and gold on her, which they used for Baal. So here's Israel coming out of years of prosperity, years of things going really well. And they began to think that it was the idols that made it go well. And God's going to say, no, I'm going to remove my hand of blessing upon you. And you're going to realize, no, it was me that made it go well. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time. Harvest time is going to come, and it's not going to be there. Wine season is going to come, and it's not going to be there. It's going to be time to shear the sheep, and it won't be there. You'll be left exposed. And now I expose her, in verse 10, inside of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from my power. And I will put an end to all her celebrations, her feasts, new moon, Sabbaths, all of her festivals. I will devastate her vines and fig trees. She thinks that these are her wages that her lovers have given her. But I will turn them into a thicket, and the wild animals will eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She put on her rings and her jewelry and followed her lovers, but she forgot me. This is what Baal does. This is what idols do. They demand everything and they give nothing. And God says, I'm going to pull back my hand as your provider so that you can see it was never the idols in the first place. It was me. And you will be left covered in shame. That's tough. That's hard. How in the world are we to receive this in 21st century America church or wherever we are listening today? Idols? Come on, that's old school sin. No idolaters here, right? Right? Wrong. A lot of ways to think about idols. John Calvin said that our hearts are like idol factories. We just churn out idols day and night. How do you know what that is? Let's look at this a few different ways and we'll move on. I encourage you to read a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods, in which he looks at the idols of, I believe it's money, sex, and power. And he talks about surface idols and deep idols. The surface idols are the things you see in people's lives when you think of money, sex, and power. The deep idols are the motivations underneath, the pride, the fear, the greed, right? He talks about how he was doing these talks on the seven deadly sins in New York City and Manhattan, and these people were coming to these talks, and it was getting bigger and bigger. The crowds were getting bigger. And the day came when he was to speak on greed. And his wife told him before he left, this is going to be your smallest crowd. He's a bit offended by that. This is going to be my smallest crowd. Yeah, nobody thinks they're greedy. Nobody thinks they're greedy. We don't know anybody greedy. I'm sure not greedy, right? And he showed up, and sure enough, smallest crowd he had of all the 70s, greed. Nobody thinks they're greedy, right? And he gets underneath that. I'd really encourage you to read that, to see the fear and the pride that's under all of these idols that we have in our lives that relate to these things. Some other people have said that there's a path of time, talent, and treasure, and when you follow the path of time, talent, and treasure, you get to throne, and whoever's on the throne is your God. And so if you give your time and you're giving your talents and you're giving your treasure, your money, you can follow the path of that, and whoever's on the throne is God. And it may be that it's really God, or it may be that it's your idol. Others have said that idols are the things that you just can't live without. You can't imagine life without them. I've heard people talking recently about trying to get into the discipline of putting their cell phone down and not looking at it for 24 hours. If you think you would die not looking at your cell phone for 24 hours, it may be that you follow the path and there's a cell phone sitting on a throne. I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what that is. I don't know how you take these tests for your own heart. But we are an idolatrous people, and we believe that there are things, that we believe that there are attainments that will provide for us what our heart truly desires. And God says, if I let you follow that path, you're going to realize it comes up empty, and it's not going to be there. You're going to give your life to get all of this, and it's not going to give you anything in return. It's going to demand everything. Do you remember the prophets of Baal when they were up on Mount Carmel with Elijah, and they were having this big battle? Right, and it was going to be Yahweh against Baal, right? And they had the altars, and the flames are supposed to fall. And it says the prophets of Baal were like cutting themselves, putting themselves, inflicting themselves with pain so that the god Baal would answer them, and there was nothing. It's because Baal demands everything but gives nothing in return. That's what our idols do. So here we have an adulterous people. God says you're going to be abandoned. You've abandoned me. I will abandon you. But there's a sweet, sweet moment in this that I want us to read together. And it starts in verse 14, where he comes and speaks to persuade his bride. Verse 14, let me read through this, and then I will come back and kind of give you a picture. I think that will be helpful. Therefore, I'm going to persuade her. Lead her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards back to her and make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me husband and no longer call me Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They will no longer be remembered by those names. On that day, I will make a covenant for them. With the wild animals, the birds of the sky, the creatures that crawl on the ground, I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in the land and will enable the people to rest securely. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. On that day, I will respond. This is the Lord's declaration. I will respond to the sky. I will respond to the earth. I will respond to the grain, the new wine, the fresh oil. They will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her in the land for myself. I will have compassion on Lo Ruhamah. I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. Let me give you a picture that will help you to see what God just said, to use Hosea as the picture, if you will. Imagine, let's go to Victorian times, and let's say there's a giant estate surrounded by gardens and a giant Victorian mansion in the middle, and there's a big party going on, a big celebration. You can hear the chamber music floating out through the air. You walk up into the party, and you look across, and there you see your wife in the arms of another man. You see your wife being promiscuous. What do you do? God says, first of all, I will take you aside, I will take you outside into the garden, and I will speak tenderly to you. I will take you away and speak tenderly to you. What a beautiful promise. And I will take, he talks about the Valley of Achor into a gateway of hope, the Valley of Trouble. This is the very first place Israel blew it when they came into the promised land. If you remember the Battle of Ai and Achan and all the, he stole the stuff and yeah, trouble came. He says, now I want to speak tenderly to you and I want to tell you, let's go back to that place of trouble in our relationship and let's turn the Valley of Trouble into a gate of hope. Let's go back to the moment of trouble and make that a time of hope. Let's go back to the way it was when you came out of Egypt and everything was so, there was so much power and miracle, right? And you won't call me Baal, which means master, you'll call me husband. You see the tenderness he's saying here. And I won't just, I won't make a covenant with you. The land will spring again. The animals will come again. And then and the vines and the vineyards and the grain and all of the earth will respond. And he says, I will take you to be my wife forever. Maybe your Bible translator says, I will betroth you. Do you see what he's saying? We will renew our vows. We'll get engaged all over again. We'll start fresh. You see what a beautiful, beautiful picture it is of God talking to his wife. Come aside. Let me speak tenderly to you. Let's go back to the beginning when you knew hope, and let's go back to hope. And let's renew our vows. Let's go back to the covenant we had together. And I'll take you to be my wife forever. I don't know where you find yourself this morning, but I hope you hear the tenderness of God's voice in this. In the midst of a time of chaos and darkness and confusion and what's happening next, and we're not sure if there's hope or not, hear the voice of the Lord saying tenderly to you, I will be your husband. Come aside with me. Lay aside the idols. Lay aside whatever it is you were looking to for hope, whatever it is you think provides for you. Lay that aside. Come to me. Let's go back to the early days. Let's go back to first hope. Let's renew our vows. Let's have a ceremony, a vow renewal ceremony. We'll replay our engagement, and there will be compassion. You'll be my people. We'll know. He offers relationship. Did you hear that? You'll know the Lord. You'll know me. I want to offer myself to you. I want to offer relationship to you. Can you hear God calling to you this morning in that way? And how will you respond? And then one last little section here in chapter 3. And he says to Hosea, then the Lord said to me, go again and show love to the woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. In other words, they love Baal. They love the offerings they have to give him. But who's he describing? He's describing Gomer. Gomer has left Hosea. She's gone to marry, so to speak, another man while she's still married to Hosea. She's living in the home of another man. At this point, Hosea has the law on his side. He can divorce her like that. He could, in according to the law, he can condemn her. Hosea is free to go. He's free to be done with Gomer. He's free to move on. He's free to condemn. He's free to come down on her hard. And look in verse 2. This is so beautiful. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. And I said to her, you are to live with me many days, and you must not be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way toward you. He bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. If you go back to Exodus, the cheapest price you could pay for a slave was 30 shekels of silver. Hosea didn't even have the cash to buy Gomer back. He had to pay half with cash and half with barley. And he gives the man money. I will pay you for my wife. And the guy does it. Sure, you can have Gomer for money. Real love there, right? He says, Gomer, come on with me. Let's live out our days together. Be faithful to me, and I will be faithful to you. She does. He goes on to describe the future of Israel. They will live with many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillow, without ephod or household idols. I'm going to wipe it all away. But someday the people will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. It's coming. But do you realize what a picture Hosea then was to Israel? People looked at Hosea and thought, man, he could have really come down hard on her. He was free. Why did he keep her? Why didn't he just move on with life? Why didn't he have her stoned? And Hosea and Gomer were a living, breathing picture of God's grace greater than the law, of God's grace greater than our sin, of God's tenderly wooing us back to himself, and God himself paying the price to redeem us out of slavery to our idols. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. The gospel is all over this. And so, as God draws us back to himself, as we enter into a time of returning, a time of repentance, a time of smashing our idols and coming back to God, we don't come back to God and say, okay, Lord, I repent. Here's a list of good works I will do to you. Here's how I'll be a better law keeper. You come back and say, Lord, I just want to know you. I want to return. I want to renew the covenant. I want to be reminded of the blood of Jesus that makes this all possible. Be reminded of the cross and the empty tomb. I want relationship with you, because all these other things I'm seeking are just me committing adultery with you. We can't go through the rest of the book, but I do want to give you two more passages, and I would love it if maybe you would take these two passages and put them somewhere in your home where you will see them, where you will pray them, where you will think about them, where you will make this your prayer. One's in chapter 6, and one is in chapter 14. Chapter 6 of Hosea, chapter 14. Chapter 6, 1 through 3. Just listen to the beauty of this, and we'll take this and pray it ourselves. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. What a word. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. God is torn, but he will heal. Maybe that's what God is doing during these days of difficulty. Maybe he is tearing us so that we will return to him so he can then in turn heal us. If we returned to him. And he will revive us. And it says, this is straight out of the book of Acts. This is practically quoted. Come and return to the Lord that times of refreshing may come for him. It's like God says he will be like rain to us. You'll be like the rising sun. He says, just strive, press on to know him, to know him, to know him. So would you pray that to him? Lord, you've torn, but you will heal. Will you revive us? Will we press on to know you and you refresh us? And then chapter 14. Here's another prayer. Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our iniquity and accept what is good so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. He goes on to say, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses and we will no longer proclaim our gods to the work of our own hands. For the fatherless receives compassion from you. What a great little line. Return and take words of repentance with you. Lord, I'm coming back to you. I've got some words that I need to give you, and they're repenting words. And when I've given you repenting words and you've forgiven all my sin, I want to also give you worship words. I can't repay you back gold and silver. I can't repay you with anything I made with my hands, but I can repay you with praise from our lips. Two great prayers for you to take with you. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, Hosea 14, 1 and 2. If you go to 1 Peter 4, maybe we'll just make a whole sermon out of this later, but 1 Peter 4. Oh, look, I've got a marker. We'll just close with this, where Peter says, for the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? For if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. So I don't know if the world's being judged, Kenya, America, wherever else. I don't know any of that. I don't even know if judgment's happening, but I do know this, that when it happens, it starts with us. We can't look around and say it's those sins, those sins, those sins. We have to look at our own hearts, and we have to be willing to confess, Lord, I have been adulterous. I have trusted in other gods. I have built up all of these things that I've made into my provider, and I've put hope in them. I've fretted over them. But let it begin here. Let it begin in me. Let's join together in prayer now. Lord, we want times of refreshing to fall upon your people, times of renewal. Would you fall upon us like a spring rain? Would you rise upon us with your light like the dawn? Thank you for this great man, this great prophet, Hosea. What a difficult, difficult picture, but what amazing, amazing grace. And it's hard because we are the promiscuous ones. And you are the gracious husband. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus. For what the law could not do and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What the law can't do, the law condemns. You come in with the blood of your son and you give us life and renewal and refreshing. I pray, God, that your church in these days would be a repenting people. We will be return and bring words of repentance with us. And then as you shower upon us your grace, we will bring words of worship. Wouldn't it be amazing, Lord, if the next time your church gathered together, we were already a revived people. We were already an awakened people. And as we gathered, that awakening spread across this land and would renew and awaken and revive our country and the countries around the globe. What an amazing opportunity this is for your church to be awakened and revived, and then for that to spread and revive and awaken our planet. This could happen, Lord. This could happen. We pray that it would begin in us. We ask all of this in the name of our wonderful, gracious Savior, Jesus. Continue to speak tenderly to us, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for your kindness. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. Look forward to seeing you next time. Goodbye.